Good evening. Welcome. Good evening, guys. Otherwise, we'll turn the AC off. You know what I mean? Always a pleasure to be here. I'm so thankful you are as well. We are going to finish chapter 14 this evening in our series that we've started in 1 Samuel. If you want to turn to the 14th chapter, we're going to begin in verse 24 and finish it out, as I said. Now, remember, in our last study, we saw the amazing man, Jonathan, a warrior for the Lord. He was a military. He had a leadership role within the military. He was a military man. But more importantly, he was faithful unto the Lord. And remember, he and just his armor bearer went and decided to go to that garrison of the Philistines. And was his faith in the Lord or in his abilities? It was in the Lord's. And he killed 20 soldiers there at Michmash. And he is someone that had that imaginative faith in the Lord. We asked ourselves that question last time, if we lost our faith, our imaginative faith in Christ and what he will do for us. I pray that we haven't. Amen? I mean, God can do anything. I mean, he can do anything. We can go to him for anything. That help even in the time of need, that access that we have. If that's not enough to rejoice about, man, we need to pray after service. Do we not? And I love his humility. Did he presume on God's power? No, remember he said, it may be that the Lord will work for us. So he had great courage, and that's fine to have courage as long as it's courage in the Lord, as long as it's courage in your faith in him and what he's going to accomplish. Because he knew what 14:6 says. He says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And despite all the obstacles that we saw that he faced, he trusted the Lord. And it says in 23 that Yahweh saved Israel. But despite the great victory that was won, they don't have time to truly celebrate. There's some issues here we're going to see in the text. We saw that the attack caused terror and confusion among the Philistines in their camp. And Saul, remember, good old Saul, he's preparing for battle in prayer, right? No, he's under that pomegranate tree with his 600 men and not doing anything. He hasn't sought the Lord. He doesn't even know where his son is, who's in the military. And here he decides to join, Saul does, that battle. Of course, the battle is already pretty much won, but it was because the Lord caused that confusion among the Philistines. He was the one who fought for them. He was the one that truly saved Israel, turning the swords of those Philistines against one another. And so at that time, we saw the Israelites that had fled. Some went to the caves and holes in the ground, wherever they could. They came back out of hiding. When it mentions the Hebrews there, we know from the Septuagint, it's speaking of the Hebrew slaves that were free after the attack upon the Philistines. That victory, they said, hey, we're going to go over to the winning side now. And they actually left too. But what we have tonight is this second half of the account. And unsurprisingly, we will see that Saul continues. He continues to disobey God. He continues in his foolishness. It is tragic because he had everything that was needed to be a successful, godly, faithful king. Did he not? I mean, God provided everything. He had a wonderful prophet. But the pride that we have seen in Saul will continue, and it will be obviously to the downfall of many. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer before we go to our study here tonight. And I've titled it Foolish Disobedience. You know, it's one thing just to make a mistake and disobey the Lord. But there's another when we just are just fools, aren't we? When we know what's right, we know what God's word says, and in that moment, whether it's in panic as it was in King Saul's life, we put our feelings or our fears or what we think is best above God's word. Hey, that's foolish disobedience, is it not? I'm so glad God still loves us, aren't you? Dear Father, we just thank you and we praise you for the God that you are. We just thank you for the privilege that we have to come together, those here in our online family as well, just to continue this worship service by the study of your holy word. Lord, you've laid so much on my heart, even changing so much just the past couple of days. And Lord, I just ask that you would just allow me to disappear and just use me as your instrument. Lord, the days are only growing more evil. And we will be a fool, and we will walk in foolish disobedience if we don't have a life that's dedicated to you if we don't truly put our trust, our unwavering faith in you, in who you are and what you've accomplished. So Lord, help us learn tonight just in this study of a man that had much foolishness in his life. Just allow just a humility, if it's not there, to come upon us, a softness of our hearts, that we would just humbly allow your word to penetrate us so the corrections that need to be made will be made. I thank you and I praise you for all that you've done and all that you are going to do. And it's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's look in verse 24, and it says this, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." You should underline that day. "For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about this verse. Don't worry, I won't speak that much on the remaining verses. But we're going to miss the point if we don't truly understand what's being said here. As we know in our study, chapters 13 and 14 are a single unit. It all goes together. I just can't teach that much at the same time, unless it's 5 hours. And Pastor Bill says, "I'm sorry, son, that's too long." And I said, "Well, maybe for you, but let's see how many people stay." No, not really. One thing that I love is Hebrew poetry. I love Hebrew narrative. I don't really understand much in English when it comes to poetry and stuff, but the way it's written in Hebrew is so beautiful. And in this is a historical narrative, and we know it's written originally in Hebrew, okay? And so it gives us this clue that we could miss, because often what a Hebrew writer will do is he'll tell a story, he'll tell an account, and at the end he puts this little piece of information that really takes us back before the event started. And he's saying, "Hey, now, before we move forward, we have some information here that you need to know, and then we can go forward." That's what's being said here. I promise you it is, because if we don't read verse 23 side by side with verse 24, we're going to miss a point here. It says, "So Yahweh saved Israel that day." Look in 24. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." Well, that's quite the contrast. We have victory in battle, and then we have the men, they're hard-pressed, or they're distressed. And so we have to say, what caused these men to be distressed? Well, it says, "For Saul had placed the people under an oath." So this verse here, 24, is taking us back to the events before verse 20, okay? This is just prior to going into battle. At this point, they had not gone into the battle that we saw. And what's being said here is very powerful, because it says, "Cursed is the man who eats any food before I've taken vengeance," and we should underline that, "on my enemies." Well, that's not very fun to have to go into battle if you haven't eaten. I don't like to go anywhere if I haven't eaten. I could eat right now. You know, it's fine with me. But right before that, right before going into battle, Saul says, "Hey, I'm going to place this oath upon all y'all. We're not eating." And apparently the oath was not just to restrict them from eating, but the reason why is apparently the end time of it says, "Until I take vengeance upon my enemies," it's until there's total victory that day. It's what's being said. And so if you look through Saul's kingship, whatever you want to call it, his rule, his reign, if there was anyone who had the tragic gifting in his life to turn deliverance into distress, that was his. You know, sometimes I tell my wife I wish that clumsiness was a spiritual gift, because I would just be like, you know, Moses or something, because I just drop things all the time and run into things and fall over, and she just keeps walking. Now she didn't even stop if we're at a store. She said, "You can fend for yourself, you know. I don't know this guy." But Israel, in 13:6, they were hard-pressed by the Philistines, and now it's their king. They're hard-pressed by Saul. I mean, what a contrast. And how ironic, the very king they asked for. And you say, well, why would Saul even make such an outlandish oath? I mean, because that's crazy. That's not even logical. I mean, what's the purpose? Because anyone that has any sense would tell you, you don't deny food to soldiers who are fighting a battle. Amen. I mean, that's why they drop rations over for soldiers and stuff, as they did in the past. Have you ever watched those shows and they show you the cans and it's like, hey, you can still eat it? Man, I wouldn't have eaten that when it was fresh. But hey, but when you're in battle, when you're in war, you have to survive. You need that sustenance. You're burning. Talk about the calories that you're burning when you're going to fight. And you think, well, there must be a restriction in God's law. No. The Torah never said anything about denying oneself food before entering battle, so that can't be what it is. So what was the reason that Saul decided to place the people under the oath? It was to prevent mass desertion. And we'll see that in the text. Remember that happened in chapter 13, 6, and 7? Remember they all fled? That's when he got nervous. He was waiting for that 7 days until Samuel was supposed to come back. And so this was a command here that Saul conceived himself. You don't find it in God's law. The prophet didn't come to him and say, hey, Saul, this is what the Lord gave me to say to you. That's not what happened here. This is something that he conceived up. And what it is, it's an apparent attempt, and I think the text proves this, to gain the Lord's favor. Hey, this is a dangerous thing. This is what I would call his foolish zeal. You could have a lot of zeal in your life, but if it's misdirected, there's a problem. I've seen people who are really zealous in what they want to do for the Lord, but if they don't have his word and study it, if the Holy Spirit's not their guide, listen, they go out and hurt people and hurt themselves. They don't help anybody. Amen. I mean, we need the wisdom of God, even to love people how we're supposed to love them. Can you do that on your own? Or can we only do it when God's love is in us? Yeah, exactly. You see what I'm saying? So here, he came up with this idea, and I love it. It reminded me of what a man named Lionel Trilling once said. And he said, we must be aware of the dangers which lie in our most generous wishes. You know, he may have wanted to gain the favor of God, but that's not what he obtained. And that's something that we see, of course, not here at this church, but even in Fort Worth, but in Dallas and some of those other pagan cities, we do see those of the church attempting to gain favor in what they do, right? If I do this, 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 and this, then I'm going to be at favor with God, or I'm going to be closer to him. Well, that's not what it works. Listen, you're not ever going to gain favor with God by adding to what he has already said, okay? I mean, that's not how it works here. And I remembered that Pastor Bill oftentimes says he's never met a happy legalist. Remember that quote? Well, listen, this is the reason, because legalism does something, and it does not do, mainly it does not do a lot of things, but it does not. You can put all these requirements in front of your life, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not even going to listen to, you know, music or whatever you're going to do. And what that will do is not help a person restrain themselves from sin. That's the deception. You know, that the whole goal usually behind it, unless it's just some kind of false piety, so they can look like they're just so great on the outside like the Pharisees when only death is within them. Is that what it is? Well, if it is, it's going to tempt you to sin more, because that's what legalism does. It doesn't restrain you from sin. It brings you to it. It causes you to sin more. And Jonathan, remember in verse 6 of our chapter 14, he says, nothing hinders the Lord from saving by many or few. And then here, his father panics into disobedience. Same scenario. And it says, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I take vengeance on my enemies. So in 13, when those many people deserted Paul, like I said, left the promised land, hidden caves, here he felt justified, you see, in disobeying God's commandment to wait 7 days, if you remember, for the sacrifice that Samuel said. However, there was disobedience to God there. And I look here, did you see any reference to God with what Saul said? No. You see, and that's the problem with sin, is that it grows. You know, people just don't usually walk out and shoot somebody, you know, or just decide, hey, today I'm going to be a serial killer. That they have issues that go back long ago, unchecked things in their life, and it lives within them, and it continues to cause them to go into a downward spiral of depravity. They don't get better unless the Lord comes in. And so when he was there with Samuel, or when Samuel wasn't there, Samuel left and he said, hey, wait 7 days. Well, what happened? Well, 7 days came, but he didn't wait until the end of the seventh day. Now, I can look at that and say, now, wait a second. I have a military force that has surrounded me and my people. They're the ones with the weapons. They're the ones with the military prowess. They have the chariots. They have the horses. They have everything. And I have a bunch of gardening tools and 600 men, because most of them had deserted me. More are leaving. Samuel's late. Well, he wasn't late. prophet of God's always on time, right? He's on God's timing. Samuel wasn't late. He came right when he said he was. He said, you wait those 7 days. And we could look at that and say, well, he had to do something. Did he? But how often do we say the same thing? Man, I fall into that trap all the time. He said, well, something has to happen. We got to do something. I tell Pastor Bill that not as much anymore. Because I don't want to get hit. But no, but seriously, and I said, what are you going to do about this? This person is saying this, that, and the other. I mean, years ago, just as a kid, you know, before I was ever in full-time ministry, he goes, I'm going to pray. And I just wanted to say, man, seriously, what are you really going to do? Are you not going to set the record straight, this person that's saying this, that, and the other? I mean, I'm talking about horrible things. He said, no, I'm going to pray. I said, then what? He said, then I'm going to wait for the Lord. That's the way to win. You see, the battle is the Lord's, but the battle that we face is not one of flesh and blood. And so when we enter into the flesh and try to have the victory, we've already failed. Amen. And we need to remember that I'm so glad that the Lord is there to fight our battles. That he says, here he's like, hey, I'm justified in doing that. And then now we saw disobedience to God there when he was with Samuel. He didn't wait. He did the sacrifice he wasn't supposed to. And now there's no reference of God anymore. He doesn't even express any confidence in this chapter unto the Lord. It's like he's not even a thought anymore. And what's wrong? Well, he's full of pride. And his goal is to not do the work of the Lord. He wants to avenge himself. He's obsessed with it. Because you notice he says, my enemies, there you go. There's that red flag, because the Philistines weren't Saul's enemies. They were God's enemies. The kingdom was not Saul's kingdom. It was God's kingdom. And Saul wasn't the king. God was the one who was the king. He said, I can just do whatever I want. Well, no. And that's why we have to have this flashback here, because we have to understand that this was the condition upon which the soldiers were going into battle here. They all came with empty stomachs. And now we're ready for verse 25. I'm going to do this all night with every verse, guys. No, listen. Don't you love the Lord and his word? I need all the help I can get. I want to know all these words. Foolish disobedience. It says, now all the people of the land came to the forest. So they've left the roads now. They're entering into the woods of the Philistines. And there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping or oozing. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Now listen, that's some self-restraint. Of course, it's out of fear. But, I mean, imagine being famished. You're a soldier. And then you see, I mean, God's creation right there, right? That honey. I love honey. Don't you love honey? I mean, come on. That's from the Lord. He actually, when he made breakfast for the disciples, he had honey on the side. I don't know if you know that. The NIV says that. I'm not for sure it's true. But you're walking by as that soldier. And then the disturbed nest on the ground, you know, as the many people were walking through that area in the forest, it's disturbed, and you see that honey, and you can't partake of it. Well, that's an oath from God, or man right there, not God. It says, but Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people, verse 27, with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened, or his eyes lit up or brightened. I love how Jonathan here, He disobeyed his father, and he disobeyed the oath in the sense he violated it. It was in ignorance. I mean, he didn't know, but he felt invigorated is what it's saying there. You know, there's something funny there in the text. And it says that one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. You ever wonder why they didn't tell him beforehand? You know what I mean? It's like, come on, people. Anyway. And it says, well, the people were faint. Well, they're going to even be more terrified when Jonathan takes a little bite of this honey. And he says, well, Jonathan here, he exposes something in our next verse, and that's he knows that his father has a big problem and there's carnality in his life. He says, my father has troubled, very important word, has troubled the land. And he says, look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. That Hebrew word translated there in our text is has troubled or made trouble. You'll find it used in Joshua regarding the man Achan. If you remember Achan and what he did in his sin. And he had violated the direct instruction from the Lord. Remember, and he took from the plunder of the pagan nation after they had the military victory. And what happened? Well, there was a hindrance that his sin caused at the camp. I mean, in the middle of a previous Israelite army in the past, long ago, this was an issue, and it brought a hindrance. It brought a problem in that campaign. And now, in Joshua 7:25, Joshua said this to him, Achan, "Why have you troubled us?" It's the same word. "The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Now, I'm glad that we've adopted this form of discipline at Calvary, because it's going to really help membership. Listen, the very reason, though, that Achan died is because he troubled Israel. That's a bad thing. That's a bad word. And you look here, and Jonathan knew something. He knew his father's oath was stupid. He knew it was foolish. He knew it wasn't of the Lord. And he doesn't stop at the criticism of Saul. Look in verse 30. "How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Well, how true is that? You see, because King Saul and his foolishness, it prevented, is what Jonathan is saying, a greater victory. It limited what all that the Lord wanted to do. And I think, man, you know, we used to sing that song, I don't know, here. Remember that song, "Walking in Faith and Victory"? You know, "We're walking in faith and victory"? Some of you are old. I know that you remember that song. You're just going to say nothing no matter what I say, but that's okay. You won't get that free car at the end of the service. But and it made me think, you know, we could say we're walking in faith and victory here, but we could really be walking in fear and diminished victory. Fear is a thief. It'll steal from you. It'll steal from your family. It'll steal from the people that you run across in your life. And it'll steal your relationship with the Lord. Because if you are in fellowship with Him, let me tell you, that perfect love starts chipping away at all those fears and insecurities in our life. That's the beauty of God's Word. It is living and it's working within us. And I think, man, we could be walking in fear and diminished victory, but be like Saul and not even recognize it. Feel justified in just these little minute pieces of disobedience, you know, to what God has said. And really be full of pride. I can tell you that encouraged you guys. Verse 31. It says, "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahalon." Well, that means they've gone back to their own homeland there in a sense. And it says, obviously, so the people were very faint. What's amazing is, in spite of this ridiculous oath, a foolish oath, the people were still able, obviously because of the Lord and His sustenance in that sense, they pursued them for 15 miles with empty stomachs. That's unbelievable. We can't go 15 minutes without complaining about food. I mean, some churches, you got to have donuts in the back. Have you seen that? Anybody seen that before? Why are you going to that kind of church? What's wrong with you? No, I'm just joking. No, come on. I have friends that have that. But there's nothing wrong with it. Unless you're a pig and you get stuff all over God's house. Is what Pastor Bill tells me. I don't know. But I know that these guys, I can't imagine the exhaustion. They must have been just literally about to pass out. And so we have the battle. It's over. It's evening. They're no longer under the oath. And 32 says, "And the people rushed on the spoil," or they pounced the plunder. "And they took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Now, this is not saying there's anything wrong with beef tartare, okay, guys? And this is not saying that this was some kind of, you know, some people think they have this picture that they went down there and just started eating the animals right after they killed them, you know, and that blood's going everywhere. No. That's not what it's saying at all. It's nothing grotesque. This is not, you know, that horrible zombie show everybody watches or used to watch. It's not like that. What's the name of that one? Y'all remember? Hey, y'all learned from the last time. I'm so proud of you. See, this is a smart group. Sunday, they fall right into it every time. That's why we let Bill teach them. Anyway, it says that the people, they slaughtered him off the ground. And he knows I'm messing with it. We play like that. And the people ate them. So what's going on? The problem is that they butchered the animals on the ground when they were commanded to suspend the animals and allow the blood all to drain out when they slaughtered them. Now, it's understandable why that took place, especially from a perspective of the flesh, right? I mean, let's eat. We are starving. We're near death. But that's not what they were commanded to do. And here, because they're famished, they violated something that was a long-standing command, long-standing oath from the Lord, because it even goes back to the times of Noah in Genesis 9:4 when it says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Was it written in God's law for Israel? Absolutely it was. It was written in Leviticus 7:26 and 27. But the reason, though, that this was a restriction, the reason God put that prohibition on that is because the blood represented life. And beyond that, it was used to what? Atone for sin. That was also in Leviticus 17:11. So their obedience to Saul's foolish oath, did you see that it actually caused, it led the people to a mass disobedience of God's law. That would scare me. Would it scare you? I mean, man, to be that person. Of course, let's see if he's scared or not. 33 through 35. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." Did Saul not know? Now, some commentators will say, or scholars, well, actually, what it's saying is that he didn't know the law. No, listen, if he knew anything, this would have been something that was very, very well known, ingrained with him for generation after generation. The point is that he doesn't know what's going on. Did he know where Jonathan was, what they called Saul? No. Here, did he even know where Samuel was? Didn't even know his name? No. Okay, so here we are, and he doesn't even know that there's an issue here. And it says that, "You have dealt treacherously," is what Saul says. "Roll a large stone to me this day." And then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat them, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord." This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, we have to remember here that this is the same guy who failed to obey God, and then he had zero confidence in God when he was facing his enemies back in chapter 13. Remember, this is those two chapters to go together. The same man now is the one that's responsible for coming up with this foolish plan to try to save himself. Well, what was that plan? "I'm going to starve my troops." That's going to get me divine favor with the Lord. And you know, the thing is, he's not concerned with the sin here. If you look at this, there's no way he's saying, "Oh no, the people are sinning. I need to fix this." And that's the deal. He appears very religious, but does he have a relationship with God? No, there's already been clues along the way that Saul lacks a spiritual life. And you say, well, wait a second. He built an altar unto the Lord. Hey, you and I do that all the time when we look at things people do. Well, did you not see that they had that church built? They paid for it. Well, did you not see the Christian ministry, or did you not see the Christian charity that they started? And it's like we automatically assume that person must just be, you know, hanging out with Michael the archangel on the weekends, right? I mean, he must be really, they must be close to the Lord. But how many times has that been proven so far from the truth? You can have those outward expressions of religiosity and not ever have a relationship with God. So how could he be concerned with the people's sin? He's not. How do I know he's not spiritual? Here's another clue. Did you miss it? How many altars has Saul built? He's only been king for a few years. One. And he just now. Not really the best time to either. So he's so blinded, you see, by the pride that's in his life, he doesn't even see that the cause of all of these issues, even the cause, the very cause of the people sinning against God, was all because of him. It was all because of him. It says in 36, "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down unto the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' And then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.'" This is a far cry from what was said in verse 6. Jonathan said, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." He knew, he said, man, these guys, they're pagans. They don't know the Lord. He's talking about uncircumcised, not only physically, but mainly in the heart, okay? As even the Lord described people, if you look at the Old Testament, his own people, the Israelites, as being uncircumcised. What was he talking about? A heart issue. And he says, let us draw near to God. Well, like I said here, he calls them the uncircumcised, but Jonathan says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Saul, 36, reference to God, no. Faith in God expressed, no. And who had to remind him to seek the Lord? The priest. And remember, that priest has been rejected by God, the whole line. So things are not looking too good. You say, is he that stupid? Well, let me tell you something. By someone who has many people in my life and friends over the years that are truly on the genius level. I mean, just it's amazing to sit down and talk with them, especially when they're humble. I got rid of all the prideful ones. But anyway, someone once said this. They said, stupid people create problems, but it often takes brilliant people to create a real catastrophe. You know what I mean? I mean, listen, it's not about intellect, folks. I know many that are surgeons, and I mean, brain surgeons, and they are so educated beyond their intellect, okay, that I wouldn't let them operate on my dog. But the point is here, listen, intellect is not going, you can say, oh, I got all these talents and abilities and I'm so smart. That's not going to get you anywhere on your journey with the Lord. Praise him for it, if that's what you have. But it's only by God's wisdom that we can truly walk in his ways. That's the only way that we can have that ability to discern between what is good and what is evil. And you see this pattern throughout the life of Saul. You see it in the pattern of Christians that don't follow the Lord. You know, one of the things that people miss in Genesis 3 regarding the Eve and the serpent there in that account was that it wasn't just that it was beautiful, the tree, because weren't all the trees beautiful in the garden? I mean, come on. But it was that it was desirable to make one wise. And he said, what are you talking about? Well, wisdom, you see, there are things in this life, and especially if you look at the garden, that God says, listen, these are not good for you. This is knowledge that you don't need. You don't need to know the depravity of sin and everything it costs you. You can live in a peaceful harmony and in communion with him in a way that we will once, praise the Lord, experience in even a better way. And when we start saying, well, you know, this is kind of an antiquated thing, or this law doesn't really apply to now, even regarding the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about the law specifically for the Israelites that were given unto them. But when we start placing our opinion and our thoughts and feelings, whatever it may be, especially our intellect, above what God and his word says, listen, we've already elevated ourselves to a position of a fool, which really means we fall to the ground, whether we realize it or not. And it happens so quickly. I mean, pride always comes before something, does it not? The fall, that's right, before destruction. Listen, if you want to go places in this life, walk with the Lord in his wisdom. And humble yourselves, because I tell you, where humility is where the ride starts, where the journey truly begins. And I'm so thankful that he gives that freely unto us. That's what made Solomon, who we'll study later, the wisest man of the world. Why? Because he could discern between what was good and what was evil. And how much more is that needed today with all the deception and the deep fakes and you know, the contorting of things in a way digitally that we never even dreamed of. And people are jumping on bad wagons that are full of lies and they don't even realize it because they're not walking in the wisdom of God. And so since the priest reminded him here, he says in 37, so Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he didn't answer him that day. And so finally, you know, at the 11th hour, the end of battle, Saul here, like I said, he decides to seek the Lord, but God remains silent. And you say, what's going on? It's the fulfillment of the prophecy at 8:18 of 1 Samuel. When he tells the people, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you that day. Ooh. In 38 and 39, it says, Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it may be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Again, we see Saul with his pride here that
He's so blinded by it, he presumes that the silence of God is caused by someone else's sin. I mean, it can't be his, right? And he remains, and what's funny, too, it's kind of ironic, he's met again by silence, but it's this time from the people. The very oath that is now over, you know, and they've gotten their sustenance. I mean, they got the energy, and they're not saying a word to him. They just remain silent. And you say, well, what's going on? Well, Saul's oath may have prevented what he was afraid of, which was that desertion again. Everybody just leaving. Him being alone, not knowing what to do, because he certainly wasn't a leader. And man, we see the kingly leadership qualities in his son, who was the polar opposite of him in Jonathan. But we don't see that in the life of Saul. But the problem is that even though they were physically there, I see here that Saul's already lost them in their hearts. They don't have that reverence toward him as, man, this is the king that the Lord has chosen. And it's very sad. And like I said, it's ironic that it's after the completion of this oath. But it says here in verse 40 through 42, he said to all of Israel, you be on one side and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. Now, this is not a justification for gambling. You know, I've had some of my friends like to torment me and say, you know, I finally found the reason it is okay for me to gamble. I said, you don't even gamble. What are you talking about? It's like, well, let's go to this verse. I said, you know, you are such a loser that you had this amount of time on your hands to call and bother the man of God. You know, I mess with him. You know what I mean? I said, can't you see I'm trying to do holy things here in study? Come on. But I look at this and I say, oh, man, we're in trouble. You know, I tell you, to have a level of pride where you're willing to start, as we said, take credit for victories that aren't yours, and we saw that true in Saul's life, it's amazing how quickly, because of that pride, he's already going to be ready to kill his son. We're going to see him tell Jonathan later, I don't want you, I don't like you, and I want you dead. What is that? That is the deception that comes with pride and the hatred that also comes with it in an own person's heart when they realize deep down, whether or not they're willing to admit it, that everything that they thought it was going to give them only stole it from them. And they have nothing left. And so he drew that line in the sand, but the same process that identified Saul as Israel's chosen king, it also identified Achan, if you remember, as the thief, it's now identified to say that Jonathan is Israel's problem when we know he's not the problem. But that's not just all the whole story here. He definitely ate the honey, but listen, look at 43. That's what he violated in that sense. It wasn't a violation of God's law. It says, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Because obviously Saul never knows what's going on. And Jonathan told him and said, I've only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so, and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, now see, now they'll talk. Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, for he did not die. You see, the people knew better than their king. Of course, that's the reason they have the king there. But the people could see something in Jonathan, and that was faithfulness to the Lord. I mean, they saw that he was a man of faith. He gave credit to the Lord for the victories. He didn't presume upon God's power. He put his trust in him. He knew what God had done in the past, and he knew he was going to do something great in the future. And he even had confirmation from God before he even acted with his armor bearer. But Saul, again, you see, he's not dealing with the problem. Look in 43 through 48. It says, well, then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, and he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered him. Well, he must have been a great warrior, huh? Is that what it's saying? Well, look now. Now, the sons of Saul, these are his military sons. He has more than just these, but we'll talk about that later in our series. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua, which is a great name for a kid. And the names of his daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab. The name of the younger child was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And like I said, we'll talk about much of his family later, but look at this legacy he's left here. It says there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself, because he didn't trust in anybody else but himself. That's the tragic life of Saul. I mean, he never took care of the problem with the Philistines. And you think, how many problems do we have in our life that are sitting there that we just haven't taken care of yet, when we can with God's power? I mean, this was the very thing that he was anointed to do as king, and you look at his legacy, he never accomplished it. What is it about Saul? Well, his life, his legacy. I look at that and I say, that's a great tragedy. So many things transpired that didn't have to be. And I mean, he failed where you and I also failed, and where we still fail. And we fail to put our trust fully in God. And any time that we fail to truly trust in the Lord, no matter how dark the situation may be, we become a fool. We become a fool. We don't like to say that. I had a teacher that used to teach, she was a Baptist, that if you called somebody a fool, you were going to hell, you know. And she incorrectly used a verse to justify it, but that was the pattern of that denomination then. So, of course, those people have passed away with Achan and everybody else, right? I'm joking, guys. My gosh. I have many Baptist friends. More ex-friends that don't. Hey, listen, religion kills. Legalism kills. Yes. It doesn't breed life. It breeds discontentment and sadness. It also breeds isolation, mainly from God, which is even worse. And I say, you know what? We don't have to walk in foolish disobedience if we just put our faith in God. He doesn't need a whole lot of faith, guys. You know, you talk about a mustard seed faith. What are we talking about there? It's a faith that grows. How does it grow? Through hard times, trusting in God. When everything seems impossible, trusting in God. When the health report comes and there's nothing that the doctors can do, is trusting in God. It's in everything. When the child leaves and you don't know if they'll ever return, and chosen a lifestyle of sin, how do you get through that? Well, you get through that with trusting in the Lord, looking to Him, because He's the only one who can make a difference. He's the only one that can change a person's heart. And I'm just thankful that in our lives, we don't have a king like this. We don't have a king that was a lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb." Oh, you see. Well, that's a lot better than a covering. That's the removal of sin. Praise the Lord, you see. You see, God's people, you and I, we're called to a life, but it's a life of faithful adherence to God and His Word. It's trusting in Him. It's not going through the motions of Christianity or being in church every single Sunday. And, you know, I know somebody, he's a friend's brother, he's older. And sometimes when you're a minister, you know, your pastor, people really think they need to let you know how close they are to God. You know, that happens just as a Christian too. And listen, I always tell man, why are you even looking at me? You know, it's like, I know how messed up I am. I'm in the same boat. I tell you that all the time. We're in it together, guys, right? It's one body, last time I checked, not the pastoral body over there, and then the Catholic foot, you know, because they can't be anything. No, I'm just, but you know what I'm trying to say? We divide it up like we're just all this. No, we're part of the body of Christ, you see. The pastor's not the leader or the priest or whoever. It's God who's the head of the church. God's not a respecter of persons. He's going to talk to us just like He would anyone else that's with the Lord. He's not going to speak to Pastor Bill more than He is you, unless you never go to him. Amen. You see, and I say this to say this, you see, look in 13:13 real quick. Because a lack of faith And God is why in Gilgal, actually Samuel called Saul foolish. In 13:13, he says, and this is when everything just fell apart and continued to, and it will continue to. He says, you have done foolishly. That's what Samuel said to Saul. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. And what was that? Where did he fail? He didn't wait for Samuel, as we said earlier, as he was instructed, and he took it upon himself to offer that burnt offering. And I say, you know what? How many times in our lives do we encounter a situation just as dire as this? I mean, where you really, there's no way out, there's no solution. And then we say, you know what? It's wise to go ahead and discard God on this. You know, people, I have an older friend say, well, you don't want people to look at you as a square. Well, I said, if you keep going the way of the world, you're going to be a circle. You're not going to be a square because you're allowing sin and the world just to take from you. And you're not going to be someone who stands up for the Lord's word. I mean, listen, we need to be rooted and grounded in his love, but not deviate from what he says. Not that we don't fall, but there's never a reason, there's never an excuse to be disobedient to God. We should never feel wise in an area, say, well, you know, this is kind of a time to leave God out. Listen, it's so easy to do. And you look in 13, and Saul and the people, they're surrounded. Like I said, they got a massive army of the Philistines, and that fear came in, and everybody starts leaving. You say, well, what would you do? I mean, it's almost the end of the seventh day. And in my flesh, you see, I sympathize with Saul. I think, well, you got to do something because God's not doing anything right. Samuel's late, and we start listing all these things as if, you know, we really know what's going on. When, man, it's only the Lord who truly knows. And I say, well, he felt necessary, you see. And so do we at times to say, you know, I'm just going to lay aside God's commandment on this because it really doesn't apply. We could really become Bible scholars when we want to justify sin, right? None of you, but other churches do this. I've heard of it. But you see, if that mindset, this is a mindset, if that is the mindset that's in our lives, that we can kind of put down God's word or take off our righteousness that is of the Lord, or, you know, not be a Christian, you know, for this lunch that we have to go to or whatever, and not really stand. I'm not talking about bashing people at your workplace or anything. I'm just saying not compromising who you are in Christ, not deviating from his word. This is a personal thing. It's in our hearts. It's clear from what God's word says at that moment when we have that thought in our life. You and I just became a fool. We just became a fool. And we don't have to be. I'm glad God keeps picking us up, aren't you? You see, Israel's second king is going to one day pin. He's not yet born yet, we know. But we know King David. And in Psalm 14:1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is no one who does good. You say, there is no God. Listen, to disobey God, you see, what is speaking of here? To disobey God, it's not necessarily talking about the atheist, okay, or the one who doesn't believe in God. They are foolish, undoubtedly, okay? And some of the great apologists that are for evolution and just want to just, you know, what was Dawkins, I think, was one of them. Has he died yet? I hope he found the Lord. But and I mean that. I hope he found the Lord. Talk about a miserable individual. Listen, but when we have that kind of thing, well, there's no God, that's an outward expression of the inward thought. That's what it's saying. You see, it's a problem that enters our own hearts as believers, when we don't have faith in God, when we're not putting our trust in him, you just became a fool. It's not talking necessarily about others, you see. We know, when we start knowing that there's none that do good, that we can't do it, what are we doing? We're allowing Jesus to carry the weight of this life as he's commanded us to. If he says, take his yoke, and he says, learn from me, that means he's carrying all the weight. Even if you go back to that time period, I've said, you got two ox. You're going to have a experienced ox and a dumb ox. In case you're wondering, we are the dumb ox. And you're yoked up to one that has much experience, has a fitted yoke, customized yoke, tight, tight fitting. But the one that would be on us, the picture is very loose. It's not carrying any of the weight. You say, what's the point? The point is that we're just learning to walk with the experienced ox. See, we are just learning. He is teaching us in our lives to walk with him, to put our trust in Him, our faith in Him. And when we feel that weight of the world, and we feel it, and that shift comes, amen? Hello? Anybody feel that? Let's be honest. At that very moment, we can say, Lord, I know I'm not trusting in You how I should. Thank You for teaching me. Thank You for being my Heavenly Father. And then you can go to Him in prayer, you see. You can make that change, because that's not where you're called to be, as someone that's just, oh, I'm just suffered for Jesus. Hey, we're going to go through hard times, but we could go through them victoriously. We can still sing in a dungeon, in the dark, in chains. And guess what? You're still being a powerful testimony, witness for who God is, because those prisoners were listening, you see, to Paul and Silas. That was that outward expression of their inner thought. It was praising God. It was trusting in God. And I say how easy it is for us to wrongly sympathize with Saul's actions at Gilgal, because we've already said, and man, this is something I have to remind myself every single day, multiple times a day, that 99% obedience with God is 100% disobedience. You can't just say, well, I'm going to do everything but this. It doesn't work that way. The way that man kind of categorizes sin, or even lies, you got the white lies and the black lies and maybe blue lies. I don't know what other colors there are, but there isn't anything like that in God's word. It just says, thou shalt not lie. It's very black and white. Yeah, that's all I got. I'm tired, man. You know, what do you want me to do? I just pray that we all see the foolishness of not obeying God. And I mean in every single aspect of our lives. We don't have to cast lots. We have the Holy Spirit. That hasn't been done since the last apostle was chosen. It wasn't Paul. But I tell you, throughout Saul's reign, because of this, because of his pride and everything that came to it, he never had a peaceful moment in his reign, because he was at war the entire time with the Philistines. A wicked enemy that could have been totally destroyed, and it was all because of foolish disobedience. And I'll close this with just one verse from Ephesians that says this in Ephesians 5, 13 through 16. It says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And then he says in 15, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Is he talking to unbelievers? You understand? That's what God's laid on my heart. Don't you love him? Aren't you glad that we truly have the victory through him? And all he says is, will you just walk with me? Will you just learn? I'll carry the weight of the world, but just learn from me. I love you. I have a plan and I have a purpose for your life. I haven't given up on you, even when you've given up on yourself. He's the one who sustains us. You see, we don't have to worry about anything in this life. He provides our needs. But I tell you, the main thing that you and I are responsible to is going for the daily bread. Every day. We don't want stale manna. I need it every single day, don't you? Because what a treasure trove it is. I mean, no matter how many times you read a text, there's always something else. I could have taught 5 sermons just on this passage, because there's so much there. But God told me to shut up. Amen. You can say amen to that, Willie. I love y'all so much. Let's look to the Lord a moment of prayer. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for the Lord that you are. And despite all of our issues and problems, you love us. You came to seek and save that which was lost. And Lord, we want the same heart that you have. As we are ambassadors for Christ, we are to be representatives and a representation of who you are, and you are God that's love. But you're not a God who tolerates sin, especially in the lives of your people. So, Lord, just help us to see with the spiritual eyes only that come from you, in an area where we have allowed a foolish disobedience to come in our lives and we feel justified for it. We think it's an appropriate avenue or a certain time in our lives or maybe something that happens that, you know, God doesn't really need to be involved in this. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for that pride, because it certainly will be a downfall in our lives. It will steal so much for us. We thank you that the work that you're doing in our lives is simply because we have made ourselves available to you and because we are obedient to you. But anything good, it comes from you. We're just that earthen vessel, but Lord, help us to be a representation of what's within, and that's you. That's your Holy Spirit. We have the answer, the one thing that could break the lies and the bondage and the hell of sin that's upon this world. Lord, help us to not lose focus. Help us to always see any pride that can so easily come up in any of our lives so that we might uproot it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? Unless y'all want to go on to 15. I don't have anything else to do except preach the word. Now, Kaylee will say, no, you have some stuff to do. I love y'all so much. If you need prayer, there'll be people in the prayer room to pray with you. And I look forward to our next study as we will continue. 1 Samuel, can you guess what chapter we'll be in? Yeah, y'all are so smart. I love you so much. Thank you for allowing me to be here. And I'm glad y'all are here to have some fun too. We don't have to be so serious like those members on Sunday. Right, Ken? You know what I mean? We'll ignore them a little bit. No, I'm just joking. Love you so much. Gently.
God is so good.